9. I want to focus on one verse this morning, but drawing from other places in Hebrews, verse 24. But I'd like to begin reading in verse 11 through 15 first, and then verse 22 through verse 28. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then, if you'll go down to verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, verse 24, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this great passage before us in Hebrews, which reminds us of the work, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We would desire to truly enter into the reality of all that this means this morning. And so we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would help us to that end and send forth, Father, your word to accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. This we pray and ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I've never been out to California to see the redwoods, but I am told that they are magnificent trees, stretching 300 and so feet up into the air and at least 60 feet wide. If you've seen the Geico ad, of course the car goes right through the tree itself. What do they remind us of, these magnificent parts of the creation of God? Well, surely we are reminded of stability, that's for sure. I mean, the roots of those trees must go down pretty good and pretty deep so that they can hold up that strong redwood tree. There's some permanence to them. They've been around for hundreds of years, and they have lasted and outlasted all the ravages of time. When I think about the Christian life, that is how I would like to think for myself, that I am stable and have deep roots, and I know that my roots are to go into the Word of God, and I'm to sink them deep into what God has shown me. But it's the stability of life that excites me and interests me and challenges me and causes me to think about how must I live as a Christian. If you remember those old ships of old where the man or the sailor would climb up to the lookout tower, and there he would be able to survey 360 degrees around him all the ships and the traffic of the sea, but it would give him such a vision, such a long distance sight, that being up there with the excellent eyes, he could see the enemy coming from afar, but he had such a beautiful sight of all things around him. When I get to the epistle to the Hebrews, that's kind of how I think. I just look out and I just see so many wonderful truths that God has given in this incredible epistle. It's my privilege to preach through Hebrews in the evening, but I thought we would look at it this morning, and I want to consider verse 24, primarily the thought of verse 24, Christ in heaven for us. And I want us to see from Hebrews what it means for Jesus to be in heaven for us, and what does that mean for us as Christians? You know, one of the things that you just can't miss when you read Hebrews is the comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant in the Old Testament being the law primarily, and the New Covenant that God has made in Jesus Christ with us and for us, as we find in the New Testament. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, we are told that the new covenant is much more excellent than the old. And for two reasons. Number one, it is mediated by Jesus. That's the first thing. It's Jesus who enacts. It's Jesus who brings it about. But also, it's better because it's based on better promises. Now, the law has promises. If you don't keep the law, you suffer the wrath and the judgment of the law. You can take that as a promise. It is certain. It is fixed. The promises of the new covenant, which are based on a better sacrifice, namely Jesus' death, mean primarily the forgiveness of sins, the shedding of blood, the redemption of our sins. In the law, everything had to be purified, almost everything, by blood, which meant a lot of death. A lot of animals dying in order to sanctify, make holy the things that God was using to show the people their insufficiency in being able to come to Him, showing them their sinfulness and their inability to approach without blood. And yet the epistle to the Hebrews reminds us that that blood shed in the Old Testament could never take away sins. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of death. And for what purpose? Never taking away sins, but pointing to just one sacrifice that would actually remove sins. If you read Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, it tells us that the old covenant was not faultless. Because if it was faultless, you wouldn't need another covenant. Namely, you wouldn't need a new covenant if the old one was good, if the old one was the best there was. It's not the best. In fact, everything you read about in the Hebrews about that old covenant is that it was just a copy, shadow, type, picture of the all that the new covenant is in and of itself. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, the new covenant is based, of course, upon Jeremiah chapter 31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the past, but I will make a new covenant with them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Their sins and iniquities I will forgive and remember no more. My law I will inscribe on their hearts. So the Christian is somebody in a covenant relationship with Christ, and the Christian is someone who has the law of God inscribed on their very hearts, on their very internal being. The new covenant. So much better than the old covenant, because if the old covenant was perfect, it would have remained and it would have stayed and continued, but it hasn't. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, Hebrews 8 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Growing old and ready to vanish away. So the first one becomes obsolete. Now, when's it going to become obsolete? And as the writer to the Hebrews writes it, well, of course, it becomes obsolete in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and so on. Now, when you read Hebrews chapter 9, and if you look at the first 10 verses of Hebrews 9, the old covenant regulations are reviewed, and we discover in verse 9 of chapter 9 that the old covenant, look at verse 9, which according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. You have come here as a worshiper this morning. How is your conscience? The old covenant could not purify your conscience. All the blood shed could do nothing to your conscience. But the new covenant has done something to our consciences, done something to our inward man, done something to us that we are no longer what we are, or once were, I should say. When you look at verse 10, you see that the people were just bound up. Food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation, the time of the new covenant. So the old covenant is all about these ceremonial observations. There's so many things to keep, so many things to observe, let alone the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, which nobody can keep. But yet God says you better keep them. And in the command to keep them, we see our inability to keep them because we fail and we break them. And so God holds us accountable because He has given a command and we fail to keep it, and therefore He must judge us. And so the old covenant was a covenant of condemnation, a covenant that brought us under the wrath and the judgment of God. But in the new covenant, something has changed and something is different. Must have been terrible to be bound by so many ceremonial observations, let alone the Ten Commandments. That when you woke up in the morning, I've got to do this and this and this and this and this and this. From Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, all the way through Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus is seen as the fulfillment of all that the old covenant could not do. Aren't you thankful that one person has done everything for you? One person who has completed once for all a sacrifice that obliterates the millions of lambs shed in the past. Just His blood. So Christ is so much more higher, so much greater than all the Old Testament sacrifices that we find described for us in the Old Testament. Which you suddenly discover, the shedding of all that blood couldn't take away your sins anyway. Because the purpose of them was to point forward to the one sacrifice that was to come. And what the old covenant could not do, what the old covenant has not done, has never been able to do, Jesus did. Just in one act of death on the cross, when He shed His blood, when He gave His life. And so, in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 9, notice what it says about Jesus. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood. And what's the fruit of doing that? Thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus has secured redemption. Done. It is finished, is what Jesus says. And what do we mean by an eternal redemption? A one-time sacrifice that lasts forever. Jesus doesn't have to die again and again and again and again and again. Like all the lambs had to do. They kept dying. Thousands of them. Jesus just died once. And in that one sacrifice, that one death, He did what all of that could never do. And so the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus is a sacrifice, a one-time sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice, securing an eternal redemption. And redemption is such a precious thing to us, right? We are purchased out of sin. We are purchased by blood. We are delivered from sin. We are set free. We have been redeemed by the death of Jesus. Something the old covenant could not do, though blood was being shed, Jesus has done. And you can see the comparison and the result if you look at chapter 9, 13 and 14. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, if those sanctify for the purification of the flesh. You see, what did they do for you? They just did an outside purification. How much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. So here's a comparison between all the bulls and goats dying and all the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer and the water of uncleanness compared with Jesus' blood that is shed on the other side. And when you compare that, in the old covenant, the purification is external. And there's so many people who have an external purification about them, who have an external view about them, that they want others to think that they are right. So look at me on the outside, but on the inside, no internal purification has taken place. You see, that's the death of Jesus. The purification under the new covenant does something internally, does something inside. It's God writing his law on our hearts and minds. There's a change. It's not just observing outward things, but it's knowing internally, because the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And how did that happen? By the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us to repentance, bringing us to our knees, crushing us with the burden of our sins, showing us that there is mercy in Christ and deliverance from sin only in Christ, not in the blood of bulls and of goats. What a comparison between Christ in the new covenant and all the bulls and goats in the old covenant. One thing you discover is, yes, you have experienced a change. If you're truly a born-again believer in Jesus, you know about the change. But oh, how difficult it is to live, right? How difficult it is to live a sanctified, holy, clean, pure life. We're surrounded by impurity. We're surrounded by defilement. The world is everywhere. And one of the sad things I think that is happening to us is that we are mollycoddling ourselves. We are loaded down with every comfort you can imagine. None of us are really living with death in sight, even though some of you may know that death is in sight. Listen, death is for all of us right here today. We could be gone today. The Bible expects the believer, the Christian, to live in sight of death. But he doesn't expect you, or the God doesn't expect you, to lay down and just die. In fact, no Christian should ever say that I'm getting old and can't do things, spiritually speaking, when you have the Spirit of God within you. In fact, you should be increasing all the more as the day approaches in power, in longing for Jesus. Doesn't Hebrews 9 right at the end talk about those who eagerly are waiting for the coming Savior to save them? Oh, but I'm sick. I can't do anything. I'm weak. I'm too old. I can't see with my eyes. I can't hear with my ears. Do you not have a Savior or not? You see, we're too inward focused. Not looking to Christ. It's as if we've given up already in spiritual realities and spiritual things. The book of Hebrews calls you back to reality. It summons you back to the divine prerogative for your life. And somehow that's like behind a curtain. So it's a veiled thing for us. So many other things to worry about. I mean, I've got to update my Facebook page. I got to check my Twitter account. I mean, the Twittering is nonstop, right? Have you ever noticed that? Twitter never stops. I got to see what's going on in the world. But are you seeing what's going on in your life with Jesus? That's what matters. Facebook is not going to heaven at all. Thank God. Thank the Lord for that. See, we're all about social stuff. Social media. Social interaction. Why? Are you lonely? People are lonely. But a Christian is never lonely, because a Christian has Christ. Never lonely. Put Paul in the darkest, dankest cell of Nero of Rome and ask him how he is. I'm rejoicing. But how are things, Paul, really? Oh, Christ is everything. No, really tell me how they are. Oh, it's just wonderful. I mean, put Russ Atmore in there. Get me out of here, please. Get the Christians to pray for me and get me out. That's how we think. We're too used to the comforts of life, too used to the conveniences of life, too used to the applications of all that will make our life more easy, more comfortable. A lot of stuff was happening in the Old Covenant. It could do nothing for you. A lot of stuff is happening in the lives of Christians today. It can do nothing for you. Nothing. It's only Christ that can do something for us. So everything, and here's the interesting thing, right, that the writer to the Hebrews makes. Everything in the Old Covenant is designed to point you to Jesus. Every insufficiency, the massive insufficiency, is designed to show you how sufficient Jesus is. As massive as that is, as more incredible is Christ on the other side. So the Old Testament is about shadow, about type, about picture, copies, as the writer to the Hebrews says. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is our substance, He is our reality, He is the real thing. And all the purposes of God find their fulfillment, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in the person of Christ. So the Lord Jesus has done and does what the old could never do and could never have done. He has put away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself. Hebrews 9:26. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sins by the sacrifice of Himself. You know, all of us must die. When you're a little child or a teenager, you think of death as a faraway thing. It's not far away. The older you get, you suddenly realize how close death really is, how increasingly closer it becomes all the time. All of us must die. All of us will die because of our sins. We know that. But listen, if Jesus has put away my sins by His death, then He has removed the condemnation and the judgment from me. If He died for me, has made atonement, made satisfaction, accomplished redemption, secured an eternal redemption, He has purchased my redemption, I am free, I am forgiven, I am delivered, and judgment is averted. Jesus took the judgment. That's His death at the cross. And at the cross, the Father just poured out in wrath, His wrath for my sins, for your sins, upon Jesus, who willingly took it. What a sacrifice that is. It's not just a sacrifice of example. It's the fulfillment of all the ages, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, of all those pictures, of all that blood, bulls and goats. In fact, in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to man to die once, and what happens after that? The judgment comes. So all men must die, and then comes God's judgment. But if Jesus has borne your sins, if Jesus is the one who died and made atonement for your sins, then according to Hebrews 9 verse 28, when He comes back, it's to save us from judgment. When He comes back, that's the final deliverance, right? Yes, I have experienced deliverance and salvation now. It's secure, but I'm still waiting because of my imperfections, because of my flesh. I'm still sinful. I'm still weak. I still sin against God, and I go to God, and I cry out for mercy and forgiveness. But one day, when Jesus comes, He'll save us from the judgment that is to come. Save us from the wrath of God. So He's going to save us when He comes. But I also know that when He does come, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming on those who do not know Christ. That is for sure. So when Jesus comes, two things are going to happen. He's going to save us, and He's going to judge the unbeliever, the wicked, and condemn them for their wickedness and their sins. So judgment for those in sin, but deliverance, redemption, finally, completely, salvation for us, whom the text says, verse 28, are eagerly waiting for Him. Let me ask you about that. How are you waiting for Jesus? Bible says eagerly waiting, with anticipation waiting. I think we've kind of lost the anticipation of the coming of Jesus in our preaching, in our books, in all that we read. That is the significant event that is coming. The one other significant event was Jesus coming into the world to die, but Jesus coming into the world again is another significant event to save and to judge. Well, what is that second salvation, right? To save them a second time in verse 28. It's total transformation. We all need it, right? Total transformation. What kind of transformation are we talking about? Like Jesus. As Paul said to the Philippians chapter 3 verse 20, that we will have a body like His glorious body. You can't even imagine what that's like. Well, maybe you can, because you know what your body's like now. The weaknesses, the sinfulness, the frailty. Not that day. On that day when Jesus comes to be glorified in and among all of His saints, there shall be such a change in the twinkling of an eye. We shall be like Him. And do you know the ones who shall be like Him? They are those who have a hope within them that He will purify them to be like Himself. They can't wait for that to happen. They're looking, always. They're like the lookout, searching. Everything I've said this morning up to this point is right here in verse 24 of chapter 9. For Christ has entered, verse 24, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. If you lived in the Old Testament, if you lived under the Old Covenant, it would mean a number of things. Number one, access to God was restricted. People just couldn't go into the holy place. In fact, the priests couldn't go in into the Holy of Holies. Only Aaron, the high priest, and then the next high priest could go in, and only on one day of a year could they enter the presence of God, the Day of Atonement. Restricted access under the Old Covenant. Not only restricted access, but partial cleansing. It was just outward, external. So it's not everything. Not only that, but as Bunyan said, if you lived in the Old Testament, you might walk away with your conscience still wounded. Because it's only Jesus who purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. But not the blood of bulls and goats. That's just a purification of the flesh. That's just an external, outward cleansing. And so there must be, corresponding to that, a limited pardon, God passing over transgressions. Passing over. Waiting for His Son to come to make atonement. I mean, what is Abraham looking forward to? God will provide for Himself a lamb. Or God will provide Himself as the lamb. Jesus. But in the new covenant, very different. Redemption is secure. Forgiveness of sins is done. Consciences are cleansed. Consciences are sanctified. Consciences are purified only through Jesus' sacrifice. Now, if you find your conscience is condemning you a bit, what must you do if you're a Christian? You go to the cross. You go to Jesus. He'll take care of it because He's done it already, the work. Not only that, but the service of the New Testament saint is now sanctified. I've been set free from dead works to serve the living God. So, my redemption is secure. My conscience is clean, and my service is sanctified. I'm to be used by God. So, when I come with these thoughts to verse 24, you'll notice verse 24, right up front, asks two questions. Number one, where is Jesus now? And secondly, what is Jesus doing now? I mean, I want to know, where is Jesus this morning, and what is Jesus doing right now? Right now. Well, answer. Look at the text. Verse 24. What is Jesus doing? Christ has entered into heaven itself. That's what He's done. Where is Jesus now, I should say. Where is Jesus now? Christ has entered into heaven itself. What is Jesus doing now? Here's the text. To appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So where is Jesus? He's in heaven. That's what the text says. He's there in His glorified body. He's not His body a piece over here and a piece over there and a piece over there. It's not transubstantiation with Jesus. Okay? No ubiquity to the body of Jesus. His body is everywhere. No, Jesus, the man glorified, is at the right hand of God in heaven. The only man. glorified, in his glorified body, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has entered heaven itself. Well, what's he doing there? He has entered on my behalf. That is a staggering concept. That right now, at this very moment, the Son of God is in the presence of the Father on our behalf, for us. Now, these are very important questions for the Christian church. Not only that, but they're very important questions for the Christian as an individual. But they raise other questions, don't they? For instance, why did Jesus have to go back to heaven? I mean, couldn't he just have stuck around? Okay? I mean, he's glorified. He's in his glorified body. Couldn't Peter, James, and John have said, look, Jesus, you're eternal now. Why don't you just stick around and get the program in place now? And just change us. We'll be like you, and then we can be in the kingdom. That's not the plan of God. That's not the plan of Jesus. He's got to do something else before he can do that. So why must Jesus then appear, as the text says, in the presence of God on our behalf? The answers to those questions are found in what we call the high priesthood of Jesus. And they're only found in the priesthood of Jesus. And listen, the result of this is not just theological information for you. It's not just biblical or doctrinal information. This is the most practical thing you need to know how to live today, because Jesus is in heaven for you. He's not up there thinking about, okay, the world is in chaos and I got to fix it somehow, but I'm not sure how to do that. Okay, I need a few millennia to fix it. Jesus is not thinking like that. Jesus knows precisely what's going on in the world, in every single person, in every single country, in every single leader. He knows every single thought instantly, perfectly. He knows everything. So he's not there thinking in one sense about, well, all that and not my people. No, the Bible says here that he has entered heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. That's why Jesus is there. That's why Jesus is in heaven. And if that raises questions about the priesthood of Jesus, which it does, then we would ask ourselves, well, what is a priest? The priest is not the man you go to the church and make a confession to. As far as the New Testament is concerned, we are all priests because we have direct access to God. You don't have to go through anybody else. You go direct to God himself. So, what is a priest, and more particularly, well, what does a priest do? And you must never separate those two. You can't separate the priest from the priesthood. The priest from his work, the person from his work, they always belong together. So what is a priest? A priest is someone who stands in the presence of God on our behalf. If I can put it like that from one sense. He stands on behalf of others. He is there as a representative on behalf of other people. But in order for someone like that to stand before God, he has to do one thing first. What is that? Make sacrifice. Die. There has to be a death. There has to be an offering for sin. Specifically, in the epistle to the Hebrews, that sacrifice is a sacrifice for sin. Your sin. My sin. And only when the priest has made in the Old Testament a sacrifice for sin, then he could do his second work. He could go to God and say, now God, on the basis of this blood, on the basis of this sacrifice, I'm pleading with you to accept the sacrifice that has been made on their behalf. So the work of a priest is twofold. He must make sacrifice, and then he must intercede on behalf of those for whom he made the sacrifice. That's why sacrifice and intercession are essential to the work of a priest, a high priest, and primary. So let me show you. Just turn back to chapter 8 and look at verse 3. Hebrews 8, verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, or make intercession and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, Jesus, also to have something to offer. What does he offer? His blood. Himself, right? So, every priest is appointed to the office of priesthood to offer sacrifices and gifts. Go back to chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. You see, there's the definition, right? Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, specifically to do what? To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what a priest does. That's what a high priest does. Now, in chapter 9 and verse 7, it says, in the second, that's the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in the temple, the high priest goes but once a year, verse 7, chapter 9, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So what did Aaron do? He went into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, only on one day, the Day of Atonement, and every time he went in there, he better have blood. Blood for himself and blood for the people. No blood, big trouble. Right? He's not coming out alive. He goes into the presence of God without sacrifice. He's dead. Because you can't appear before God unless a sacrifice has been made. You can't come to God unless a sacrifice has been made. This is the important thing for people to realize today. They want to bypass Jesus and have God. You can never have God without Jesus. And you can never have God without Jesus dying. Or to put it more crudely perhaps, Jesus dead. He must really die. Must really make sacrifice. So making sacrifice, shedding blood, are so essential to going to God. Now does that mean I have to shed my blood to go to God? No, because Jesus shed His blood on our behalf. He made sacrifice for us. So the shedding of blood represents the death of the sacrifice and is so fundamental and necessary in approaching God. You can't come to God without the blood. So when you pray, now this has something to do with your prayer life, right? Every time you go to God, you go through Jesus. You don't bypass Jesus. And sometimes people do that. Oh God, Jesus doesn't even get a mention. You can't go to God without Jesus. You need Christ in the presence of God. So verse 22 of Hebrews 9 says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So death, blood shed, sacrifice made is essential to approach God. So redemption for the Christian is by the blood shed by Jesus. Everything Aaron did, by the way, which was glorious, was just a type of what Jesus would do. I mean, the presence of God in the tabernacle or the temple on earth was behind the Holy of Holies. There was the mercy seat. There were the cherubim. There was the Ark of the Covenant. There was God in His Shekinah glory. And Aaron had to come to that curtain and open the curtain and go in. And the curtain closed behind him. And all the priests stand outside there. The people, they're outside in the courts. Will he come out? Well, if he never went in with blood, he's not coming out except dead. Okay, that's why they used to tie a rope around the priest's leg so that when he went in, if God struck him, they could drag him out. But they weren't going in. It's restricted entrance, restricted access. You are barred from coming to God. Only Aaron can come. And only one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And he must sacrifice for himself and sacrifice for the people. It's dangerous business. Right? It's very dangerous business. But notice verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 9. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood. So Jesus has entered into the holy presence of God, not with Old Testament sacrifices, but with His own blood, His own shed blood. What's the result? We've already seen eternal redemption, a redemption for all time. So, verse 26 says, chapter 9, the high priest would have had to suffer, or unless he went without blood, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Verse 24 brings it together. May I suggest to you in verse 24, Jesus is the true sacrifice. Okay, by now we should understand that, right? Jesus is the true sacrifice. All the other sacrifices in the Old Testament are shadows, or types, or copies. They all point to the cross. Every lamb that died, the cross. Every lamb, every goat, every bull, all that blood pointing to Jesus dying on the cross. Verse 23, chapter 9 says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. "But when Jesus," or Christ, "had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." It's finished. Now he's interceding. So the sacrifice of Jesus is better than every single sacrifice in the Old Testament scriptures, because one single reason: he takes away our sins. Isn't that one of the most essential things you'd like to know? Are my sins forgiven? Have they been taken away? Have they been removed from me and forgiven? That's a big question, right? So Jesus' sacrifice, he's the true sacrifice. Why? Because he takes away our sins. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." There it is. It's impossible for all that blood in the Old Testament to take away sins. Chapter 10 verse 11 says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can do what? Never take away sins." You get the picture? Old Testament, sins not taken away. Jesus, sins taken away. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the true sacrifice, the only sacrifice who can take away our sins, because he died, because he shed his blood, because he gave his life. That's true sacrifice. So, because Jesus is the true sacrifice, because Jesus takes away our sins, he can go into the very presence of God with his blood, the blood of sacrifice that he has made, and he can go to God on our behalf. That brings me to point number two. If Jesus is the true sacrifice, Jesus is the true substitute. Because the text says, in verse 24, "But he has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God," notice those last words, "on our behalf," or "for us," as the Greek text has it. Why has Jesus gone into heaven? For us. On our behalf. Now, frankly, this is very personal for every Christian. Jesus died, Jesus made atonement, he has gone into the Father's presence for what purpose? For all of us, if we are Christians, of course. But it's much more personal and much more real than that. He's gone into heaven because he died for me, and he has entered the very presence of God on my behalf. So look at chapter 7, go back to chapter 7, look at verse 23 through 25. "The former priests," that's the Old Testament priesthood, "the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." So when Aaron died, you had to appoint another high priest, his son, okay? And down the line it would go. And all those other priests, succeeding generations. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." Look at verse 24. Chapter 7, "But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently," here it is practical for you and for me, "consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him." You see that? You can't draw near to God apart from him, through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives in the presence of God, on our behalf, making intercession for us. For us, for us, for us, on our behalf, substitution. He's for us. He's for us. Jesus is my substitute in death. There's no question about that. Vicarious atonement. But Jesus is my substitute in heaven. He is appearing there in the presence of the Father for me. What does that mean? He advocates for me. Isn't that what 1 John 2:1 says? He is our advocate. Because we have an advocate, we go to the Father. He's the sacrifice for our sins. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. So, brothers and sisters, if that's true, who is there to condemn? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for me. That's what Paul says, Romans 8:34. Who's going to condemn you if Jesus is pleading for you? No one. No one. Now, you know, so many people are condemning themselves. If you're not a Christian, that's a good thing. You should condemn yourself because you are under the wrath of God. But if you are a Christian, who is to condemn? No one. It is Jesus who is interceding at the Father's right hand. He was raised from the dead and He's there on our behalf. Luther said, I love what Luther says. He says, Christ ascended profits us nothing if Jesus ascended for His own sake. If Jesus is just there for Himself, profits you nothing. But thank God, Luther says, it is our glory and our joy that He is there for our advantage. Oh, I love that. My only hope to go to God is Christ, always and only. No one else. So that's true hope. That's real hope. That's true faith. Now, you know, some people might think to themselves, well, it's all right, you know, the Bible talks about Jesus appearing in heaven on behalf of others. That's not what it says. He appears in heaven on our behalf. For me. For you. Every time you pray and go to God, Jesus is there in the presence of the Father for you. And you need Him. Just as the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses because we don't know what to pray for, He intercedes for us, right? So too Jesus is Himself interceding for us. Two persons of the Trinity, the Spirit and the Son, interceding is pretty powerful intercession, I'd say, on our behalf. So the reason Jesus appears in heaven for us is because right now, in your earthly walk, your earthly pilgrimage as a Christian, in your Christian life, listen, even though you may be justified, you are not free from sin or from imperfection. Now, I know some people think they're perfect. I hate to burst the bubble, okay? It's even worse than you think, okay? We're not perfect. We're imperfect. We're sinners. It says, Luther said, you can be simultaneously righteous and the sinner at the same time. That is what we are. Simul est justitia et peccator. Simultaneously righteous and sinful at the same time. That's true. That's true. So Jesus ensures the continual application of the blood of the covenant, His blood, which cleanses from all sin. So, the blood of the covenant has just been applied over and over and over again to us. So the efficacy of Jesus' death is always available for you and for me. That's why no more sacrifice has to be made. It's a perfect sacrifice. A perfect substitute in heaven and in death for us. Thirdly, heaven, according to the text, is the true sanctuary. Not only is Jesus the true sacrifice and the true substitute, but here He has entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now go back to chapter 8 and verse 1 again. The point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, the true sanctuary, the true tabernacle, that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, Jesus, also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, He would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Because when Moses was about to erect the tabernacle, the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. What is the pattern on the mountain? The pattern is the pattern that what's taking place in heaven. What's happening in heaven is to be replicated in the tabernacle and the temple on earth. Moses' tabernacle is just a copy, but made according to the pattern shown. And Jesus has entered the true holy place in chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as high priest of good things to come through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus didn't go into an earthly tent like Aaron. He went into heaven itself for us. What does this mean? For us. Jesus in heaven. Entering heaven. He entered heaven with his own blood, not to exclude us. Okay, remember, Aaron goes in the tent, but everybody's excluded. All the priests, all the people outside. But Jesus has gone into the holy presence of God with his own blood, not to exclude us, but to open for us a way to follow. I can go straight into the presence of God because Jesus is already there. You know, one of my favorite passages in Hebrews is chapter 4. Just turn back there. Look at verse 14. 14 through 16, Hebrews 4. Same thoughts. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Did you see those two things? Number one, hold fast your confession. Have you believed? Are you holding fast your confession? And number two, let us draw near with confidence. A confident drawing near. I hold fast to my confession. I have a priest, I have a Savior who sympathizes with me, who knows me, who's there for me, who has entered the holy, the true tabernacle on my behalf. So what must I do? Let me draw near with confidence. I can go to Him at any time. Oh, what a comfort that is to me. Are you holding fast to your confession? Because if you are, you are drawing near confidently to God through the Son. Now you all know in the tabernacle and the temple there was a curtain, right? Between the holy places, or the holy place and the most holy, the Holy of Holies. Big curtain. What was the purpose of the curtain? So you couldn't see in. And you couldn't enter in. Keep out. All right? But when Jesus died, what happened to the curtain? It was torn from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top. As if God's hand had reached down and just torn it. What does that mean? It means you can go in. Right? I mean, can you imagine if you're a priest outside, Jesus is dying on Calvary, and suddenly, whoa! You'd be terrified as a priest because you would know, can't look, can't even be here, I've got to get out. But that's not what it means for us. That's not what it means for us. Go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 17. Verse 6, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, have you fled for refuge? We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. I can go right in. I have a hope. I'm confident. Why? Verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. There it is again. For us. Having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We enter into the presence of God because Jesus is there. Okay, some application, and I'm done. There are three things I want you to think about. They're in chapter 9. First one, verse 26. This is about the past. Verse 24, this is about the present. And verse 28, this is about the future. So let me just say a few words about the past. Look at verse 26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice, he has appeared once for all. So this is what Jesus did. Jesus doesn't have to die again, because that would have meant ongoing suffering. He suffered once. And he has appeared, the text says, once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by his sacrifice. So the new covenant has been put in place. Notice the end of the ages. He died for us. Okay, that's the past. Secondly, look at verse 24, our verse, the present. This is what Jesus is doing. What did Jesus do? Verse 26, the past. He appeared to put away our sins. What is he doing now? Well, I've been talking about that this morning. He appears in the presence of God for us on our behalf. So right now, in the present, and notice the word now in verse 24, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So right now, and if we get through tonight and tomorrow and even tonight, right now, it's always right now, Jesus appearing in the presence of God for us. Thirdly, verse 28, the future. So Christ, having been offered once, that's the past, to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. The future will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is what Jesus will do. So what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus will do. And do you notice that word that ties them all together? Appeared or appear. Three times. He appeared, verse 26, to put away sin. He is appearing now in the presence of God to intercede for us. And he will appear a second time to save us. So when Jesus comes back, he's my true sanctuary. He's my true, he's my sacrifice, he's my substitute. But he is my true sanctuary. Listen to me, beloved. If you're not in Christ, you're not safe. That's it. If you're not in Christ, you're not safe. If you are in Christ, you're safe. And if you are in Christ, when Christ comes, when Jesus appears a second time to wrap up our salvation, as it were, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, what a sanctuary that is. Paul told the Romans in 8:23, not only is this creation groaning, but we ourselves are groaning inwardly, he says, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, namely the resurrection or the redemption of our bodies. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. How much better is the new covenant? Oh, it's incredibly better. There's no comparison. One is obsolete and one is permanent forever. It's a better covenant, better promises, a better hope, a better sacrifice, a better priesthood, a better Savior, a better substitute, a better sanctuary. I think I can close just by reading some scripture in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. He sat down at God's right hand. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, let us, or since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. You see that? Confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near, approaching. Right. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, since you have great reward. For you have need of endurance. Remember those redwoods that endure? You have need of endurance So that when you have done the will of God, when you have finished your course, done what God has asked of you, you may receive what is promised. 4, verse 37, yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve our souls. Have you shrunk back? That is destruction. Or are you persevering and enduring? So don't give up. Don't give up preparing yourself for heaven, beloved. No matter how young, how old you may be, don't give up. One day Jesus is going to bring us to himself, truly, when he appears a second time, which we are eagerly looking for and longing for, because then we will be like him. And then we shall together be in the presence of the Father and worship him. Let's pray together. Our Father,